You've probably noticed how easy it is for us as humans to divide over things. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why is it so easy for us to divide over things? Why do we divide to begin with? And this is an important question for us because of its relevance in our everyday life. After all, we all deal with disagreements, decisions, dissensions, and division in our everyday life in some manner or fashion. It's probably not too hard to think about a relationship that you currently have where you're experiencing some minor or major division in it. It's probably not very difficult to think about some past wreckage in your life that has occurred from division. And we know that even division occurs in our relationships with other Christians. So once again, we need to ask ourselves the question, where does division come from? And how do we bring healing to it so that we can experience unity once again? Well, today as we continue in our sermon series, the end goal, a study of Romans 13 through 16, we're going to see that Paul is going to reveal the answers to us. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and pull them out. And we're going to begin by reading our text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, or you can follow along on the screen. But starting with verse 1, it says this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, and accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for how it teaches us, instructs us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth. You'd give us a heart to understand your truth, eyes to see your truth, and ears to hear your truth. Lord, speak to us in a powerful way this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When I was in elementary school in music class, we had a unit on recorders. And if you don't know what recorders are, you consider yourself lucky, all right? But it's a plastic flute-like instrument. And during this unit, our teacher taught us, or to say it more accurately, she attempted to teach us, right, how to play the recorder. And this unit, it ended with this big evening recital where we would play in front of all of our parents. It was supposed to be this big deal for us. And looking back, this literally must have been torture for my parents. I wouldn't have been surprised if they popped in Advil just a couple minutes into this recital because of the migraine that they were receiving. And I don't know if it's because my class was just exceptional at being ungifted with a recorder, if my classmates just took pleasure in slowly crushing our music teacher's spirit, or if we just had this passion for making high-pitched screeching sounds that completely debilitated one's mental well-being. But we were terrible. Terrible. We were so bad that we could not, for the life of us, pick up the song Hot Cross Buns. I'm pretty sure there's only three notes to that song. So my music teacher, naturally, a couple weeks before our big recital, she's panicking. All right? She's panicking that we still haven't mastered Hot Cross Buns. So she adds this new song for our recital. And she called this song the Alien Song. And the song was literally us playing a couple notes in unison, then us all going into a frenzy playing whatever notes we wanted, as loud as we wanted for the remainder of the song because those were quote-unquote alien noises for the alien song. So essentially what you got was 30 elementary school kids screeching their recorders, making this cacophony of different soul-piercing sounds for like 2 minutes straight. I don't think I've ever personally heard or endured a worse sound in my life, even though I participated in making those sounds. But I just want you to picture that for a moment. All right? Imagine yourself sitting, right, in seats, watching this recital take place. All right? Imagine seeing these 30 elementary school kids screeching their recorders, all playing different notes. None of them playing with one another, each trying to outdo the other in who could make the loudest screech. Now, this sadly, in a lot of ways, paints a picture of believers in the church. This sadly paints a picture of what our witness to the world can sound like. We as Christians can be so sinfully divisive with one another. We can refuse to play the notes that others are playing. We can each want our note or our part to be the loudest so that it's heard over the rest. So we go about screeching our own sinful tune. And we've all seen this happen, right? It's probably not hard to think of Christians who sinfully screech their own notes, not wanting to play what the rest of the congregation is playing. But it's right here where I want you to pause. And I want you to look inwardly. Because it's very easy for us to identify others who have done this. But sometimes it's very difficult for us to take an honest look in the mirror and see how we have done this. For what we have to realize is that because we're all sinners, we all are guilty of being that screeching recorder at times. We all are guilty of making those sinful divisions in the church and among other believers. And I'm sure with enough effort, you can think of times where you have done this. So the question remains, how can we live in unity with our fellow believers? How can we stop being a screeching recorder individually? And how can we as a church be so united that we are like a choir that sings beautifully with one voice? Well, in order to do this, we need to have a firm grasp on what unity is. So today we're going to look at four questions. The first question is, what is unity? The second question is, how do we measure unity? The third question is, how do we live in unity? And then lastly, what is the mission of unity? So let's begin with that first question. What is unity? If you were to walk in your personal library or office and pull a dictionary off the shelf, flip it to unity, you'd read something like this: a quality or state of not being multiple. Right? A quality or state of not being multiple. In other words, oneness. Or you might read something like this: a condition of harmony. Being of one accord, right? And this is helpful for our understanding of what unity is. But for the Christian, unity is something more than this. There's another level of depth to it. And this depth is what Paul, in Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, is going to unearth for us today. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and just take a look at the first two verses of chapter 15 again. Which say this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, in these first two verses, Paul is continuing his dialogue from chapter 14 of Romans about those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. And if you weren't here the past 2 weeks, I'd encourage you, go back and listen to those sermons online. Because Richie helps us understand what are the dynamics that play out between those who are strong and those who are weak. But what we saw in Romans 14 was how a great division has occurred in the church between these two types of Christians. So now Paul, at the beginning of chapter 15, is issuing another call to unity. He's exhorting the strong to carry the failings of the weak so that they may be built up and so that the church may be unified. But why is Paul spending still more time on unity? Why is unity so important for the church? Well, this is where it's necessary to understand the depth of what true unity is. For when we understand what true unity is, it helps us understand why unity is so important and why Paul is spending so much time talking about it. So what is unity? Well, let's take a look at verse 3, because Paul gives us the answer in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, how does this help us understand more deeply what unity is? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Christ come into this world? Why did Christ come into this world? He came because divisions existed. Mankind was divided from God and divided from one another. Right? And these divisions, they came from sin. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they were cast out of the garden. This is because sin caused mankind's relationship with God to be severed and destroyed, which means that there's no oneness, no harmony, no accord that exists between God and us. And that's what sin does, among other things. It damages and destroys relationships through the division and dissensions that occur from it. So the problem for us as humans is that sin has divided us from having a relationship with God. And as long as sin stands in the way, unity with God is not possible. That's why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to fix this problem. He came to bring about unity by defeating sin. How did Jesus do this? Well, we know how he did this. He did this through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. Right? Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And he rose from the dead to defeat sin for good so that sin no longer stands in the way between us and God. And this sacrifice of Jesus is what verse 3 is referring to when it says, "For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, it's interesting to note that Paul, in that verse, verse 3 of Romans 15, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 69:9 in that second half of the verse, by saying, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And by doing this, Paul is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of that verse. In other words, that verse is a prophecy for what Jesus would come and do. For instead of seeking to please himself, Jesus sought to fulfill the Father's will and not his own. That's why he allowed the reproaches, or in other words, the insults of those who reproached God to fall on him. Jesus was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be tortured. He was willing to be killed by God's enemy so that he could bring about unity for you and for me. Jesus removes the division that stands between God and us. He removes the sinful divisions that stand between us and other believers. This is why Christ and Christ alone is what makes unity possible. Without Jesus, unity does not even exist. Without Jesus, divisions, dissensions, and discord caused by sin still remain. And that is what we often fail to realize with unity. Unity, true unity, only comes through Jesus. It is only through Jesus that our divided hearts are healed. It is only through Jesus that our sins are forgiven. It is only through Jesus that our relationship with our Father in heaven is healed and restored. It is only through Jesus that we may be truly united with our relationships with other believers. For Jesus is the composer of unity. He's the author of unity. He is what makes unity possible. So when we ask ourselves, what is unity? It is oneness. It is harmony. It is accord that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Yeah, how do we know if we're walking in that unity, practically speaking? How do we know if the unity that we are seeking is in Christ or outside of Christ? Well, this is where our second question comes into play. How do we measure unity? All right, how do we measure unity? Let's take a look at verse 4 in our text today. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now in this verse, Paul starts to talk about the Old Testament, right? That's what he means when he says what was written in the former days. So Paul, in this verse, he goes on to point out four truths that we can learn about the Old Testament, right? He points out four truths that we can learn about the Old Testament. And at first, this seems like a digression and our conversation about unity. But his thoughts on the Old Testament are not a digression at all. In fact, they are actually building off one another to point out something incredibly profound about Christian unity. So stay with me. I'm going to go through these four truths that Paul points out for us and see if you can figure out how these truths about the Old Testament profoundly relate to Christian unity. All right, so here's the first truth. Truth number one, the Old Testament was written for our instruction. For our instruction, right? Our text spells this out very clearly. For whatever was written in the former days, in other words, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Now, why is that important to note? Well, oftentimes it's easy for us as Christians to dismiss the importance of the Old Testament. We say, it's called the Old Testament for a reason, right? It's old, right? We just need the New Testament. And this attitude, it can be pretty common among Christians. And I know people who have told me they only read from the New Testament because the Old Testament is not relevant, they say, for their Christian life, for their Christian walk. But Paul is pointing out how incredibly wrong this attitude is. The Old Testament was written in the former, what was written in the former days has been written for our instruction, which means it has present value for our lives. Paul is saying the Old Testament is applicable to your everyday lives. It will instruct you. But why is this instruction important? Well, this is the second truth that Paul points out. Instruction from the Old Testament will lead to endurance and encouragement in your walk with God. Instruction from the Old Testament will lead to endurance and encouragement in your walk with God, right? Our text clearly spells this out too, right? For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. All of us, we've experienced the hardships of this world, right? We know how hard it is to trust in God when we are suffering. All of us have experienced how hard it is to walk the straight and narrow when we are being bombarded by the sin and the temptations of this world. And all of us know how hard it is to keep running the race when fatigue and exhaustion set in. And this is exactly why we need Scripture in our life. And this obviously relates to both the New Testament and the Old Testament, but Paul is specifically telling us here that the Old Testament will bring about endurance and encouragement in your Christian walk. It will keep you in the truth. It will help you trust and depend on the Lord. And this leads us to the third truth that Paul points out, and this is where this verse starts to get really profound. The Old Testament was written that we might have hope. That's the third truth that he points out. The Old Testament was written so that we might have hope. And once again, we see this in our verse. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now, to truly understand why this is profound, we need to remember the context of this verse. Right? This is verse 4. We need to remember the verse that just came before this, verse 3. If you remember in verse 3, Paul quoted from the Old Testament. Right? He quoted Psalm 69:9. And he highlighted the fact that Jesus was the prophetic fulfillment of that verse. Right? The reproaches of those who have reproached you fell on me. Right? Paul is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that verse. Right? He took the insults that belong to God on himself. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to defeat sin, to restore our relationship with God so that we might have hope. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the Old Testament was written so that we might have hope in Jesus. I've heard many Christians also say, just give me the New Testament because all I need is Jesus. That sounds really good, right? You could put that on a bumper sticker. But what we fail to realize when we make that assertion is that all Scripture points to Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's preparing us for Jesus. It's pointing us to our need for Jesus. It's showing us why our hope is in Jesus. That's why Paul just quoted Psalm 69:9. He's saying, look, the Old Testament is directing us to Jesus, that we might have hope in Jesus. If we skip over the Old Testament, we're missing out on knowing Jesus better. That's why as a church, our goal has been this year to read the whole Bible in a year, right? Not just part of the Bible, but the whole Bible. Why? Because all Scripture points to Jesus. It's why Richie and I, as your pastors, are committed to preach from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because once again, all Scripture points towards Jesus. This leads us to the fourth truth, which is also profound. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is the very Word of God. All right, that's what Paul is going to show us. And because it's the Word of God, we know that it's infallible, that it's inerrant. Now, where do we see this in our text, though? Well, take a look at verse 4 again. All right, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, remember that, and through encouragement, remember that, of Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul is pointing out that endurance and encouragement are attributes of Scripture. Now take a look at the beginning of verse 5 in your Bibles. May the God of what? Endurance. And what? Encouragement. Do you see the connection? Paul attributes endurance and encouragement to Scripture in verse 4 and endurance and encouragement to God in verse 5. So what is Paul implying? The characteristics of Scripture are there because they're the characteristics of the author. The words of Scripture are the very words of God. And Paul's pointing that out to us. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is the very Word of God, which means that it's infallible, and that's to say that it's completely trustworthy. And it's also inerrant, which is to say that it is without error. So we've seen the Old Testament, right, is for our instruction. It gives us endurance and encouragement in our Christian walk, right? It's given so that we might have hope, and it's the very Word of God. Now, what does any of this have to do with unity and how we measure unity? Well, Paul is revealing to us that our measurement for unity is Scripture. For if unity comes from Jesus, and if all Scripture instructs us about Jesus, and we know that Scripture is trustworthy because it's infallible and inerrant as the Word of God, then clearly Scripture is the measuring stick for what true unity is. And this is so important for us to grasp because one of the biggest questions that we run into with unity is what are we united on? As Christians, what are we united on? To what are we conforming? To what are we agreeing on? See, oftentimes as Christians, we can seek after unity as an end goal in itself. So we don't care what we're united on as long as we're united on something. Yet as Christians, we must be concerned with what we are united on. We've already established that unity, Christian unity, is unity in Christ, right? It comes from no other place. Therefore, we cannot and should not pursue after any unity that does not come from Jesus. So how do we know if we're united in Christ? How do we know if we're believing what we should believe about Jesus? How do we know if we're truly following after Jesus, if we're living in unity with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Scripture. It is the measurement of unity. So we've discussed what unity is, how we measure unity, but the question remains, how do we live in unity? What does that practically look like? For if sin causes divisions, and we are all sinners, that makes unity particularly difficult. Well, let's take a look at the insight that Paul gives us in verses 5 through 7 to see if we can't figure out an answer to this question. Verses 5 through 7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In this verse, Paul reveals how we are to live in unity with one another in two ways. He reveals two ways. First of all, Paul notes that unity comes only from God. Right? That's why he says, for it is God who grants us to live in unity. Right? That's important for us to get through our heads. Right? Unity comes from God. Therefore, if we are to live in unity with one another, we must seek it in God and through God. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us by now in the sermon, because we've already discussed that unity comes from Jesus. He's the author of unity. He's the composer of unity. It is unity that has been achieved not by our work, but rather Christ's work. Therefore, our posture and our attitude for achieving unity should not be one of self-reliance, but of dependency on Jesus. We should eagerly pray that God would continue to heal our divided hearts and relationships. We should ask that he would bring unity in our life and help us continue to grow in that unity with others as we keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, just because unity comes from God and not ourselves doesn't mean we just sit on the sidelines and just say, God, you figure this mess out, right? No, we're to actively seek unity in our relationships with other believers. But the nuance is this, that we must actively seek unity through the power of the gospel and not the power that resides in us. So that's the first way we live in unity, seeking it in God. Secondly, we should go about unity with other believers by imitating the example that our Savior has given us. This is what verse 7 is getting at when it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you for the glory of God. If you're looking for some good application, this verse is jammed, packed with it. But beware. It's extremely convicting, and it kind of hurts. This is the application. If Christ has accepted someone into the kingdom and the family of God, what right do we have to not accept them as well? Yikes. How often are we guilty of this? How often do we refuse to have fellowship with other Christians who Christ has welcomed into the kingdom and the family of God? How often do we refuse to have fellowship simply because they're rude, we don't like them, they practice Christian liberties in a different way from us, they disagree with us on non-essentials of the faith, Their personality might grind on us. They've sinned against us. Yet if Christ has forgiven them, how can we not forgive them? If Christ has accepted them, how can we not accept them? If Christ has welcomed them, how can we not welcome them? See what I'm getting at? We must follow our Savior's example. We must also realize, too, that if God has forgiven all of our debts, He's forgiven all of our sins, and He's forgiven all of Christian Susie's sins and debts, then we must forgive her sins as well. For if Christ has accepted and welcomed her, then we must accept and welcome her as well. So how do we live in unity with our fellow believers? By depending on the power of God and by imitating our Savior's example. This leads us with only one question remaining. What is the mission of unity? In other words, what is the purpose, the end goal, the aim of unity? Well, the answer is simple and it's short. The glory of God. Right? The glory of God. God has made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose as individuals, and that is our purpose as a church. And one of the ways as a church that we bring glory to God is by our unity in Jesus. For we with one voice are called to proclaim the glory of God to this world. We're called to sing of the greatness of Jesus to those who do not know Him as their Lord and Savior. Now I just want you to just listen to verses 5 through 7 again. Just listen, okay? Don't read it. You can take it off the screen. Just listen to this verse. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I love these verses. I absolutely love them. They paint the beauty of what the church's calling is in this world. We are not meant to be a divided group of individuals, each screeching different notes from our own recorders. But rather, we are to be united in our love for Jesus. We are to sing with one voice the beauty, the excellencies, and the glory of our God and King. So, Gashland, let us sing. Let us sing with one voice. Let us sing to the world. Let us sing about Jesus. And let us glorify His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your steadfast faithfulness and the grace and the mercy that You show us even when we fall short. Lord, we thank You for the unity that You provide even when we create divisions in our sin. We thank You that You died on that cross for our sins. We thank You that You restored our relationship back to You, and we pray that You would help us live in unity with one another and with You. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.